There are many things to look at in this world. Some things are good to look at, others are not. Some are encouraging, others are totally discouraging. We can look at something that will help us and encourage us in life, and we can look at something that will hinder us and discourage us in life. For instance, looking at the economy is totally discouraging. Looking at crime all around us is scary. I was called Friday night by the Fairfield Police Department. There was an officer involved in a shooting. The night before, it happened in Vacaville. People are shooting at police officers. Watching the news on TV is frustrating. There seemed to be no hope for us. Looking at others is not helping either. We see what they have that we don't have, that we want, and we get unhappy. So I guess none of those things are good things to look at. We must look at something else. If we can train ourselves to look at the right things, to look at the right place, it will help us tremendously. Life will be much easier. We will have a better outlook on life. We will be encouraged, even when we are afflicted. Some Christians are always bummed out, no matter what day it is, no matter what time it is. They are always so negative that other Christians do not want to be around them. They feel dragged down by them. Bummed out Christians are constantly looking at the wrong things. They do not have a good outlook on life. This morning in our text, Paul, the apostle, is going to talk about that. He is going to tell us where to look and what to look at in order to be encouraged in life. So today we are going to learn to focus on our future. So please turn to our text. We are still in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, as we continue where we stopped last Sunday. This chapter 4 can be divided into three parts. We see three things in there. First one is responsibility in ministry. That's verses 1 to 7. The next part is the trials in ministry, verses 8 to 15. And the third part is security in ministry, verses 16 to 18. A great chapter indeed, encouraging us to look at the right place, to look at the right things. So Paul continues his letter, and he says, starting with responsibility in ministry, he says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So each person that God saves, he calls to serve. No one is called by God to do nothing. God has given us a ministry, and in this chapter, he gives us instruction for carrying it out. We may have different gifts, but we all have the same responsibility when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the first 7 verses, Paul emphasized the solemn responsibility of every servant of Christ to make the message of the gospel plain and simple. There can be no veil. Nothing must be hidden. Nothing must be mysterious. All must be clear, must be honest and sincere when we talk to other people about the Lord. We're talking about their salvation. We're talking about eternity. This is serious business. Sharing the Word of God is a glorious ministry that brings life, brings salvation, that brings righteousness. It is a ministry that is able to transform the lives of people. Nothing else can change their lives like the Word of God. It is given to us because of God's mercy, not because of anything that we are or anything that we have. God is not willing that any shall perish, and He will use each and every one of us to share His word with someone in this world. The way Christians look at responsibilities determine how they handle it. If they look at serving Christ as a burden instead of a privilege, they will be negative people, doing the bare minimum. Some people look at service as a punishment from God. It is not a punishment. It is a glorious thing to do for God. When Paul considered the fact that he was a minister of Jesus Christ, he was overwhelmed by the grace and the mercy of God. His positive attitude towards the ministry had 3 practical consequences in his life. The first one, it kept him from being a quitter. He says in verse 1 here, we do not lose heart. It kept him going. The next consequence, it kept him from being a deceiver. He says in verse 2, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. And the third consequence, it kept him from being a self-promoter. We'll see next in verse 5, we do not preach ourselves. So Paul had nothing to hide either in his personal life or in his preaching the word. Everything was open, everything was honest. No deception, no distortion of the word. The Judaizers, so those who were Jewish, those who were accepting Christ and wanted to mix it with the law. Remember, we learned about them last week. They were twisting the scriptures to fit their own preconceived interpretation. And ignorant people, not knowing anything else, they were following him, following them, all of those, one by one. They were deceived. Now, you may wonder, if Paul was such a faithful teacher of the word, then why didn't more people believe his message? Why were the false teachers so successful in converting people? Why so many people today do not believe? And the answer to that question is in verse 4. Because the mind of lost sinners is blinded by Satan, the god of this age. Fallen man finds it easier to believe lies than to believe the truth. The gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, verse 3. So Paul already explained that earlier in chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, that the minds of the Jews were veiled because of the blindness of their heart. The veil is only taken away in Christ. But the minds of the Gentiles are also blinded. Those who are lost cannot understand the message of the gospel. So Satan does not want the glorious light of salvation to shine into their hearts. As the God of this age, as the prince of this world, Satan keeps lost sinners in the dark. That's his job. That's what he wants to do. He does not want any to come to the light. Then Paul goes on and he says in verse 5, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servant for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." The Judaizers enjoyed talking about themselves, and they enjoyed glorying in their achievement. Paul separated himself from such company. He would not waste the people's time by talking about himself in verse 5. There are many preachers today who like to do that. In church services, they talk to you about their family, their kids, their grandpa, their brother-in-law. They like to talk about themselves. They are not helping people with their stories. The Word of God, and only the Word of God, will help people. So preachers are to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Verse 6, nothing else. Paul was a godly man who practiced humility. So far, we have seen three things about Paul. Number one, we saw in chapter 1, verse 9, that he did not trust in himself. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, we saw that he did not commend himself. And then in chapter 4, verse 5, here, he did not preach himself. So he sought only to lead people to Jesus Christ and build them up in their faith. And we should be like him. In verse 6, Paul used a great analogy. He compared conversion to creation, as it is described in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. So he compared the conversion of a sinner to the entrance of light at the beginning of creation. Paul is saying here that the same God who originally commanded light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. In the first creation, God commanded the light to shine. But in the new creation, God himself shines in our hearts. This is much more personal. So what happens when we share Jesus Christ with lost sinners? The light begins to shine. Their eyes start to see something different. Like the earth was in Genesis 1, verse 2, the lost sinner is the same. He is formless and he is empty. But when he trusts Christ, he becomes a new creation, as we will see in the next chapter, verse 17. God then begins to form and fill the life of the person who trusts in Jesus Christ. He or she begins to be fruitful to the Lord. "Let there be light" makes all the difference in the world. It makes everything new. The events in the early part of Genesis chapter 1 are picture of what takes place in the new creation. God originally created man as an innocent being. The first man was created totally innocent, but sin came in, and that's when the darkness came in. As the gospel is preached, the Spirit of God moves on the heart of the person just as the Holy Spirit moved on the face of the deep at the original creation. Then God shines in the heart of the person, showing him that he is a guilty sinner, that he is in need of a Savior. The material creation in Genesis began with the light, so does the spiritual creation of a person. So after the responsibility to the message, to the word, Paul talked about the human instrument in which this wonderful treasure has been committed in verse 7. The treasure is the glorious message of the gospel. The earthen vessel is the frail human body. The contrast between the two is tremendous. The gospel is like a precious diamond that shines brilliantly every way that it is turned. Even though the gospel is the most expensive commodity, the most precious product on earth, God has chosen to keep it in clay pots, in people. I did not say crack pots. He keeps the word, the precious word of God, in clay pots, people. So God has placed the very valuable message in jars of clay, just like those ball jars, so that all the attention will be given to the message, not given to the messenger, nor the container. The believer is simply clay vessel. It is the treasure inside the vessel that gives the vessel its value. There is something wrong when the vessel robs the treasure of its glory. There is something wrong when the casket attracts more attention than the person in it. There is something wrong when the picture takes second place to the frame. There is something wrong when the silverware at the feast is more important than the meal. Our responsibility, our job, is to make sure that when we open the lid and share the message, the jar itself does not pollute the contents. God said about Paul, if you remember, in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, he said, "He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles." So no Christian should ever complain to God for a lack of gift or a lack of abilities or because of some limitations or handicap. God has made us the way that we are so we can do the work he wants us to do. We are his vessels. We are chosen vessels. The important thing about a vessel is that it be clean, that it be empty, cannot be filled with something else, and that it be available for service. So each of us must seek to become a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the Master's use and prepared for every good work, 2 Timothy 2:21. So we are earthen vessels, verse 7, clay pots, so that we might depend on God's power, not on our. We have none. We have no power. We must focus on the treasure, not on the vessel. Paul was not afraid to suffer because he knew that God would guard the vessel as long as Paul was guarding the treasure. God will guard our vessel as long as we are guarding the treasure. If you are guarding the treasure, you do not have to be afraid of anything. The gospel is the treasure, not your getup, not your good looks. The gospel is the treasure in you. Sometimes God allows trials and uses trials for his own glory. And God is glorified through weak vessels. The missionary who opened China to the gospel, J. Hudson Taylor, used to say, "All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on him being with them." So sometimes God allows our vessels to be bumped so that some of the treasure will spill out and enrich others. This is often the only way that the treasure is exposed and shared with others. And that is sad. It should not be this way. So, verse 8, we have the second part. Paul will talk about the trials in ministry. So he says in verse 8, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life is working in you." So the apostle explained here that because the treasure has been committed to earthen vessel, there seemed to be defeat on one hand and yet victory on the other. There was weakness outwardly, and yet there was incomparable strength inwardly. He was constantly pressed by adversaries and by difficulties, and yet not completely hindered from uttering the message freely. He says in verse 8, "hard-pressed and yet not crushed." Paul often did not know that there could be a possible solution to his difficulties. And yet the Lord never allowed him to reach the place of despair. He was never brought into a narrow place from which there was no escape. He says, "perplexed, but not in despair." At times he could feel the hot breath of the enemy on his back. And yet the Lord never abandoned him to his foes. He says in verse 9, "persecuted, but not forsaken." Paul was often seriously wounded in action. And yet the Lord raised him up again to continue with the glorious news of the gospel. So he says, "struck down, but not destroyed." The life of the servant of God is one of constant dying, verse 10. Dying to self, dying to the flesh. Just as the Lord Jesus himself in his lifetime was constantly exposed to persecution, to violence, so those who follow his steps will meet the same treatment. But it does not mean defeat. This is a way of victory. So not only must we look at the treasure and not the vessel, but we must also look at the master and not the servant. If we suffer any persecution, it is for Jesus' sake. If we die to self, it is so that the life of Christ might be revealed in us, he says in verse 11. When violence comes to a servant of the Lord, we normally think of it as a tragedy. Actually, constant exposure to death for Jesus' sake is God's way to reveal the life of Jesus in our mortal bodies. Verse 12. I think it was Warren Wiersbe who said, "Ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing." Julius Caesar, coming towards Rome with his army, hearing that the Senate and the people had fled from it, he said, "They that will not fight for this city, what city will they fight for?" Likewise, if we will not take pain for the kingdom of heaven, what kingdom will we take pain for? An old preacher said, and I'm quoting, "My horse regularly comes home in less time than he makes the journey out. He pulls the carriage with a hearty goodwill when his face is towards home. Should not I also suffer and labor more joyously because my way lies towards heaven and I am on my way home to my Father's house, my soul's dear home and resting place?" That's a good question. We, like the horse, should be going because we're going home. We see home. It's ahead of us. It's not behind. If the horse can do it, we should be able to do it. And then Paul says in verse 13, "But since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." So what enabled Paul to endure all his suffering? How was he able to do it? His answer is Psalm 116, verse 10, which is verse 13 here. The psalmist referred to the pain of death in Psalm 116, verse 3. But he affirmed his confidence, his faith, that God would deliver him from death in Psalm 116, verse 8. With the same confidence, Paul declared here, "I believe, therefore I spoke," verses 10 of Psalm 116. Paul had the same spirit of faith that the psalmist had when he said those words. He could speak of his suffering and his death because he was confident that God would deliver him. So he was not afraid. He would preach the word regardless of what. He knew that God would deliver him. So not only do we have a valuable treasure, but we also have a valid faith. Paul was not referring to the special gift of faith that we have seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, one of the gifts of the Spirit. He is referring to that attitude of faith in God that ought to belong to every believer. Now, because of his faith, Paul had five assurances. Assurance number one, he was sure of an ultimate victory. In verse 14, "He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus." No matter what, there is victory for us. If Jesus Christ has conquered death, there is nothing else to fear. The joyful message of the early church was the victory of Christ over death. We need to return to that emphasis. Another thing, Paul saw a future reunion of God's people when he said, "And he will present us with you." Death is the great divider, but in Jesus Christ there is an assurance that his people will be reunited one day in his presence. And we are told that also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So that's his first assurance. He was sure of an ultimate victory. Assurance number two, he was sure God would be glorified. In verse 15, to the glory of God, he said. So Paul realized that the more he suffered, the more people were saved. The more people were saved, the more thanksgiving ascended to God. And the more thanksgiving ascended to God, the more God was glorified. The other three assurances are in the next section. Verse 16, we have the third part, security in ministry. Paul concludes this passage, this chapter, and he says in verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So here we have assurance number three. He was sure he was being renewed by God. The inward man is being renewed day by day, he said in verse 16. The way he viewed his inner man changed the way that he viewed his outer man. The inward man was being changed by his view of eternity, his eternal perspective. It no longer mattered to him if the outside body was perishing, was getting old, getting wrinkled, getting stiff. He did not care about that. His spirit inside was being renewed by God day by day. What does it matter if the outside perish, as long as the inside is experiencing daily spiritual renewal? The inward person is who is going to live forever and ever. The inside man is going to heaven, not the outside person. The outside person is destined to return to dust. So Paul was not suggesting that our body is not important and that we should ignore the body, ignore the warnings, ignore the needs of the body. Since our body is a temple of God, we must take care of it. But we cannot control the natural deterioration of human nature. There are people who are enlisted in a war against aging. I have one sister in that war. Like them, she fights gravity. And they are paying fortunes to keep the stuff up. Unfortunately, they are going to lose the war. This body is slowly going down and down, all the way down to the grave. Whether we like it or not, that is where it is going. Some Christians have their priorities out of order. They do not really care if their inward person is being renewed by God day by day. They're not concerned at all with this. They simply do not want the outward person to be perishing. And they spend a lot of time and a lot of money fighting that. They're fighting a losing battle. Verse 16 here is related to chapter 3, verse 18. Both verses have to do with spiritual renewal. Of itself, suffering will not make us holier men or holier women. Unless we yield to the Lord and we fully trust Him, our suffering could make us far worse Christian. I've seen Christians grow critical and grow bitter and go from bad to worse instead of going from glory to glory. Then the assurance number 4 that he had, he was sure that his trials were working for him and not against him in verse 17. And then assurance number 5, he was sure the invisible world is real in verse 18. So he had the right perspective on suffering and he had the right perspective on life. Paul was writing with eternity in view. He compared the present trials with the future glory, and he discovered a few things. He discovered that his trials were actually working for him and not working against him. And he also discovered that all things seen, there's something weird about everything that you can see, they are all temporary. The invisible world is really the only real world. The great men and women of faith mentioned in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, they achieved what they did because they saw the invisible. It is so important for a Christian to be able to see the invisible. The things of this world seem real to us because we can see them and we can feel them. But they are temporal. They will all pass away. Only eternal things will last. So we can value material things because they can be used to promote spiritual things. We can use material things in God's will and transform them into spiritual things that becomes part of our treasure in heaven. But what is seen, the material, is temporary. What is unseen, the spiritual, is eternal. The temporal will be replaced by a glory that will never fade away, Peter said in 1 Peter 5, verse 4. An eternal glory in Christ. Therefore, believers should not look on what is seen, but they should focus on what is not seen. What the inner man sees surpasses what our physical eyes see. Sir William Olser said, in the presence of so many mysteries that have been unveiled, in the presence of so many mysteries yet unsolved, the scientific student cannot be dogmatic and deny the possibility of a future state. Science knows nothing of the things that are unseen and has no means of knowing anything. So what a chapter. It has to do with vision. We learn how to look, and we learn where to look in this chapter. We learn how to look at ministries and responsibilities in verses 1 to 7. We are not to look at them as burdens or humbugs, but look at them as privileges. Not punishment, but enjoyment. We learn how to look at trials and suffering in verses 8 to 12. We are not to look at them as working against us, but working for us, making us better people, being transformed from glory to glory. So that's how we are to look. And then we also look where to look. Four places we are to look. Number one, we are to look at the ultimate victory in chapter 14. He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus. So we are to focus on our future victory. Number two, we are to look at the future reunion of God's people, also in verse 14. Something far better than a high school reunion is planned for us. Christ is going to present us all to God, and we are to focus on our future reunion. Louis Pasteur, at the bedside of his dying daughter, said, "I know only scientific truth, but I am going to believe what I cannot help but believe. I expect to meet this dear child in another world." He was able to focus on the reunion of God's people. We need to focus on the victory. We need to focus on the reunion. Number three, we need to look at the inward man, not look at the outward man. Verse 16. "Don't be all concerned with your body, your fat, your wrinkles. It is perishing day by day. There's nothing you can do about that. It is going down slowly. Look at your inward man. It is being renewed day by day by God. So focus on our future body." And lastly, number four, we are to look at the invisible world. Verse 18. "Don't be all entangled with this visible world. It is not going to last. The visible is perishable. The invisible is imperishable. So like the great men and women of faith, try to see the invisible. So focus on our future world. If we can only train ourselves to look at the right things, we will be encouraged. Life will be much easier for us. We will be able to endure affliction, knowing that they are but for a moment. In no time, we will be in heaven with God." So a pastor delivered the eulogy at the funeral of Ramsey Pollard, one of his dearest friends among preachers. And after recalling his genuine qualities and recounting all the fun that they had together, he closed by saying, "Good night, Ramsey. I'll see you in the morning. Yes, it's good night here, but good morning up there." And Charles Franklin Kettering, who died in 1958, said, "We should all be concerned about the future because we will have to spend the rest of our lives there." So many who are well prepared for a rainy day are totally unprepared for eternity. So learn today to look at the right things. So focus on our future victory. Focus on our future reunion. Focus on our future body, and focus on our future world. Simply focus on our future. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this word. We thank you for the word of Paul in this chapter, encouraging us to look at the right place, to look at the right things. There are things that are discouraging when we look at them. There are other things that will encourage us to keep going when we look at them. And this morning, Paul is giving us four places to look, four things to focus on. Help us, Lord, to focus on those things, on our future victory, and our future body, and our future whatever. Help us, Lord, to focus on those things. We want, Lord, to have the victory. We want to be able to go on in this world. Help us to focus on what is real. The invisible is what is real. The visible is not real. It is not lasting. It will dissolve. So help us, Lord, to keep our eyes at the right place. Keep our focus on our future. You have a great future for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I remember years ago there was a commercial for Toyota, and it said, just one look. If you can only look at this car, just one look, that's all it took. And today Paul is telling us the same thing. Just one look. Look at the right place. Don't look at the wrong place. Look at the right place. Look at our future. Look at what God has for us in the future. So look at the future that God has for you. He has quite a plan. He has a future victory for you. He has a future reunion for you. He has a future body, no more wrinkles for you. And he has a future world for you that will never, ever, ever end. Great future for us. And that's what we need to look at. We cannot look at the economy. We cannot look at crime. We cannot look at the news on TV. Cannot look at anything. It's too depressing. Look at the future. Look up. Just one look. That's all it takes. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your home. May he bless your family. May he bless your children. And may he help you to keep your focus at the right place. May he help you to focus on your future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.